Morning. 1 John chapter 2. Pastor Doug will be returning this week, and he'll be with us again next Sunday. Looking forward to that. And we'll continue on this week and next week in this letter we've been studying, the first letter of John the Apostle. And our text this morning comes from verses 18 down to verse 25. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. This is the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. Oh Lord, please help us again this morning. I am weak and insufficient. Keep me from any error today, even as I speak and from your word, this warning about error, that you would guard my lips and guard our hearts, that only the truth may remain. In Jesus' name, amen. A few hundred years ago, back in 1689, a group of Baptists published the Second London Confession of Faith. This was over in England. And this is a confession of faith that has exercised a fair amount of influence in Baptist life over the last few hundred years. It's a concise summary of different doctrines, key doctrines in the Bible. And they have a chapter on the church. This is what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. So Jesus is the head of the church. They say. Then it goes on, and I won't give you the whole chapter, but I'll give you a portion of it here. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. You say, well, that's a little bit out of the blue. During this time period, there was a particular and increased tension between Protestants and Catholics over the nature of the Pope's authority and whether or not he was the true head of the church. So they say here, we confess according to Scripture, he's not. It's Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say this, but the Pope is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So listen to the claim. That they're claiming, these people who wrote this confession, that the man you see on TV with the pointy hat who goes around to orphanages saying nice things to people, they're saying he's the Antichrist. Do I have your attention? That's serious. Now, I'm gonna leave that question aside for a moment, because what I want to bring us to in the first place here is that John does clearly tell believers to watch out for antichrists. We read that, right? You see it there in the text in verse 18. John says, even now, many antichrists have come.
Sometimes as believers, we're a little apathetic about keeping on guard against error. There's different reasons behind that. Sometimes we think, when antichrist type of people come, and notice there he says plural. So we think of sometimes just one singular future figure. John says even now many antichrists are threatening the church. But sometimes we think, oh, it'll be so obvious. You know, like Ursula and the Little Mermaid, or like in The Lion King. As soon as you see Scar, you're like, yep, that's the bad guy, I can tell. It's not always obvious. Sometimes we think, oh, it only is secular types of attacks on the church that come from without. But as we'll see here, no, there can be error even from within professing Christendom. Sometimes people think, well, you know, my pastor will tell me who's a good teacher, who's not, who to watch out for. That's all of our responsibilities. We wouldn't want any of us to think that any spiritual father figure is infallible in the way that Scripture is. God calls all of us to discern truth from error. So it's imperative for us to do that. Beware, watch out. Here in this letter of 1 John, John has given us, we've seen this, different tests for helping with our assurance of faith. So there are a number of people professing to know the Lord and walking with him, and John gives some tests. We've seen a social test. Do you love the family of God? We've seen also a moral test. Do you obey God's commands? We're coming now to a portion of John where he starts to key in on a doctrinal test. Do you rightly believe and confess who Jesus Christ is? Do you acknowledge him to be the Messiah? His person and work, is that your only hope? So you might want, well, how do we, this antichrist figure, or as John says, these antichrists, what are they like? We're gonna come to that. So I want you to put a pin there, but just in brief, antichrist type of people are those whose belief and teaching detracts from the real truth of the person and work of Christ. They're the type of people who sometimes put themselves in the place of Christ. And as I said, we'll come to that. But we have to discern truth from error. And inevitably, that leads us into conversations and even conflict with real people. It's behind all these ideas, all these teachings, there are real people. So inevitably, we've got to address true teachers and false teachers, to discern true teachers from those who speak error. So, family of God, dear children, we must discern truth from error. As we consider the text this morning, I'm going to give you four reasons from the text why it's crucial for us to discern truth from error. The first reason comes from verse 18. We must discern truth from error because the hour is late. Verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. The hour is late. John says we're living in the last hour. And notice what he says there. The people that he was writing to 2,000 years ago, they were living in the last hour. And they could be sure that they were living in the last hour because of the presence of antichrists around them. That was one of the clues. Sometimes someone will come to me and say, Pastor Micah, do you think we're living in the last days? And I'll say, yes, absolutely. And then I'll sometimes say, and Christians 500 years ago were living in the last days. Christians 2,000 years ago were living in the last days. If Christ doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, Christians in the year 2500 will be living in the last days. The teaching of Scripture is that the last days have begun in the first coming of Christ into the world. So when Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Pentecost sermon, he quotes Joel's prophecy, in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit. And Peter says, that's what's happening now. God is pouring out his Spirit in the last days. Or, for example, Hebrews 1, verse 2, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, speaks of Christ being revealed in these last times for our sake. So, the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, the work of pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost, those are all signposts that now the new covenant age is here. The last days have begun. Be alert. Be ready. Be watchful. You can see a little flavor of that back in verse 8 of this chapter. The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. There it is, the last days have begun. And here in our passage, John doesn't even use the expression last days. He turns up the knob of urgency to say it's the last hour. Now clearly, he doesn't mean that within 60 minutes of the time when he finishes writing this letter, the Lord Jesus Christ will certainly come back. He doesn't have that kind of knowledge. Even our Lord said no one knows the day or the hour. But John is speaking to the urgency that's necessary. Christ is coming soon, so be ready. Here, it's the last hour. Watch out for Antichrist. It's tempting to think, okay, last days, last hour, that began 2,000 years ago, but 2,000 years, last hour, the timing doesn't seem to fit there. 2 Peter 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. They will say, where is this coming he promised? And then Peter goes on, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. He's not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But in keeping with his promise, Peter goes on to write, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So on the human timeline, seems like a long time. In light of eternity, 1 hour, last days, 1,000 years, it's all small in comparison with eternity. And part of what John's trying to do here, and the Bible writers in general, is to help us understand the character for our age, the urgency with which we have to live now. Satan knows that Christ was successful on the cross, that he's risen from the dead, that he's been installed at God's right hand. He has a short time. So Satan is warring against the people of God. It's a scrappy, last-ditch kind of effort, and we can expect intense spiritual warfare. That's part of the character of our age. But what do we also know? Christ has said, go into all the world and make disciples because all authority has been given to me. So we can expect the gospel to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. That's the character of our age, glorious converting victory and intense spiritual warfare. So watch out, be ready to discern truth from error. Here in this chapter, it's a specific kind of urgency to look out for error, specifically in the form of antichrists. That's why you should think last hour means I don't be lazy about looking for error. I take extra vigilance because there's only a little bit of time for error to propagate in the world, and then God's going to come in the Lord Jesus Christ and wipe it all out forever. There'll be truth forever. So you only have time to fight error and witness for Christ now. Before the COVID hit, I would sometimes play basketball with some of the guys on Wednesday night right over there in our gym. And one of the guys has this expression he likes sometimes. Well, we'll be warming up, shooting some baskets, talking, and he'll say, gentlemen, we're burning daylight, let's go. What he means by that is, hey, we've only got a couple hours to play basketball. We can't sit here warming up forever. We got to get to the actual game. That's what John's saying here. It's the last hour. There's not time to fool around with Christian life and doctrine. This is intense and this is serious. Sometimes Christians will have, I'll call it kind of a misplaced urgency. So I mentioned people will come occasionally, "Micah, are we living in the last days?" And I'll say, "Yes." "Oh, I knew it." And then sometimes I say, and Christians 500 years ago were too. Now, they'll kind of look at me with this look of disappointment, like. Now, that should be a clue, right? I mean, forget what I say. What I say is fallible. It's not important. But if you're given God's word and that disappoints you, then that's a red flag that something's probably off with your question or your emphases or something, right? Now, what people sometimes mean by that question is, do you think Jesus will return in the next year or maybe the next 5 years or something like that? That's what they often mean by that question. And the answer to that question is also simple. I don't know and no one knows. That's what our Lord said. Now, there's something good about that eagerness. The Bible says we should eagerly expect and long for the Lord's appearing. Who wouldn't want to be living when Jesus Christ comes back? So that's a great desire. But there's also things to be cautious of with that last day's fixation, if I can call it that. One is what I've already said, that that phrasing in Scripture, like here, the last hour, it's the whole age beginning with when John wrote. It's not some small period of time here in John. But there's also, just to be cautious about that, sometimes people that just go whole hog on that, there's a very self-absorbed view of history. Let me explain what I mean by that. So, you know, these last days, periodicals, websites, everything's exciting or terrifying, right? And it all comes to a point on you. You know, the Christians of other generations, yeah, they had their revivals and so forth, but no, exciting news. The last times are here. You're facing persecution. Now, this is the age when Jesus could come back probably within 6 months, and it's kind of you. Don't you think Christians from other generations faced intense times of persecution? Don't you think Christians from previous decades and centuries faced at times glorious victory? Weren't there signs of the times before? Yes. And even as John writes, there were signs of the times, as John's writing, accurate signs of the times, the very presence of antichrists. So in that leads me to one final just caution about that. Sometimes the work of Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and present rule, sometimes if you're not careful, that can almost fade into the background and these other cultural events can take on an importance of greater magnitude than even the work that Christ accomplished. So sometimes you hear someone say something like, "Did you hear? A red heifer was born in Lebanon. We're living in the last days for sure." Or like, "Did you hear? Russia refused to receive an Israeli diplomat. This has got to be the last hour." You know, "Did you hear? In the year 2017, there were 7 blood moons," which means that in 7 years, Christ is going to come back. 2024, put it in the calendar. And I'm not trying to dampen your excitement. That's not the point, is to say, well, you know, as it always has been, so it always will be. No. The urgency is a good thing. Just locate and lodge your earnestness and urgency in what Scripture says. Did you hear our Lord rose from the dead? The last days are here. Did you hear the gospel's going out into the world? It's the last hour. So yes, take all that excitement and carry it out into your Christian life. And as John would say here, did you hear it's the last hour? Watch out for antichrist. Discern truth from error. So first reason to discern truth from error is because the hour is late. There's not much time left. Number two, we must discern truth from error because error can come from within. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Who are the they here? Go back to verse 18. Even now, many antichrists have come. And then he goes on, they went out from us. So the they here in context is the antichrists, and the us is the people of God, assemblies of believers that John writes to, and the letters are passed around. So yes, there can be attacks from outside professing Christendom, but sometimes error can come from within. Think of Judas. He walked with the disciples for 3 years. He received bread from our Lord. And then the book of John tells us he went out, and then the narrator kind of ominously adds, and it was night. Judas left them, and he was preparing to betray the light of the world. He was an antichrist type of person. And who would have known? Sometimes error can come from within. In Acts 20, Paul's addressing the Ephesian elders. He's about to leave, and he gives them some final encouragements and also a warning. Even from your own number, Ephesian elders, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Even from your own number, people will arise teaching twisted things. Watch. Be ready. What's the nature of this error? Well, John gives us one of the examples of a serious and common error that antichrists have. Verse 22, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That may sound a little strange. Well, who would deny Jesus is the Christ? Remember that Christ is not the last name of Jesus. So, Ted Lee, Douglas McMasters, Phil Kinsherf, first name, last name. It's not Jesus Christ, as though they were denying, you know, who his earthly parents were. It's Jesus the Christ. It's a title. It's Jesus the Messiah. He's the anointed one that was promised in the Old Testament to be the Savior of the world. He's the anointed one who is the Son of God. So anyone that doesn't confess Jesus to be the Christ, they are a liar and the truth is not in them. So that's why I said earlier, antichrist type of figures are those who detract from the person and the fullness of Christ and his work in serious gospel denying ways. They may well be an antichrist. There is some debate here. When John uses this term antichrist, it seems to be unique to the Apostle John in Scripture. Perhaps he coined this term. We don't know for sure. So there's some debate about exactly its origin or what it means. Well, I think if you hear the word, it's transparently brought into English. It's this Greek word Christos, Christ, and then there's a Greek preposition anti that's put on the front of it. And we still have that word in our English language today, right? You know, if someone is anti-abortion, they're against abortion. Someone's anti-guns, they're against guns. So anti-Christ against Christ, someone who is against the Lord Jesus. But there is something further. In Greek, that preposition anti could also mean in the place of. So against or in the place of. So if someone's up on a pedestal, you might want to knock them down because you're simply against who they are, what they stand for. Or you might want to knock them down because you're anti, like you want to be in their place. So here in John, how could they go out from us? Wasn't it obvious from the get-go? It's not always obvious when someone wants to stand in the place of Jesus Christ. In our text, John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So
He's the one that seems to be the one to use that word. Perhaps he personally taught some of his readers. But there also is teaching of Jesus Christ that matches what John says here, even though he doesn't use that exact word, Antichrist. In Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." So Christ, in his earthly ministry, had already publicly taught there are going to be false Christs, false messiahs, people coming saying, "I'm the anointed one. Beware, watch out, don't be deceived." So here John seems to be warning against perhaps something similar. Not only those who openly oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims, but those who want to take his place. Let's go back to the example I gave at the beginning. Okay, so I said during the 1500s and the 1600s, many Christians openly taught that the Pope was the Antichrist. Now, why are the Baptists always picking fights with people? They actually borrowed that language from an earlier confession that was a Presbyterian confession. So blame the Presbyterians for this one, not the Baptists. The reality is just many Protestants taught that. Said, well, maybe it was just sour grapes, right? Like, you kick us out of your church, Pope, we'll call you the Antichrist. There may have been some personal animosity on some level, but there was just a grave concern about the nature of the Pope and his claims. Think about some of the things that even today in Roman Catholic teaching and theology, Pope's not always going to pronounce this at every tour, but in their teaching, what are some of the things that he represents? You want to know the truth? Come to me. You want to be saved? Come through my church. You want to be a saint? I can make you a saint. Who's the head of the church? I'm the head of the church. Who's the sole representative of Christ on earth? That's me. That does sound awfully like someone who is positioning themselves in the place of Jesus Christ. We have to beware. But the reality is, again, I emphasize, John uses the plural here. So lest you think you've got to figure out, is the Pope, you know, this political leader over in Turkey somewhere, or is it a religious figure, there are many antichrists. We don't ultimately know who one culminating figure may be, but John's warning is, look out for the many antichrists, plural. So we can criticize some of the teachings of the Catholic Church on the nature of what the Pope's claims are, but even think in our Protestant churches sometimes, isn't there a danger that we might set up these little antichrists, these little false messiahs in some of our Protestant churches? Where you have pastors that love the spotlight a little too much, where they set themselves up as the sole and final judge of every affair in the church. Pastors who maybe praise the name of Jesus, but they really want people to be praising them. Beware. Be careful. Discern truth from error. It's not enough to just say, well, you know, I'm not aspiring to really be a teacher or, you know, a leader in a church, so I don't have to worry about that. It is true that if you have that aspiration, it's a good aspiration. Timothy says to desire, it's a noble desire to want to be an elder in a church. So if you have that aspiration, be extra careful about your own life and doctrine and teaching. But even if you don't have that aspiration, who are you receiving as your church leaders? Who are you listening to? Especially in your own church, but we could broaden that out to radio, television, internet, things like that. Are you being careful to discern truth from error, particularly when it comes to the nature of Christ as the Messiah and his salvation? How do we, in our own church, let's bring it to our own church here, New Hyde Park Baptist Church, how do we as a church seek to discern truth from error? How do we do that here? Here's a few of the ways we try to do that here. Number one is we have a plurality of elders. It is harder in a church for one person to set himself up as a kind of Messiah when there are a plurality of elders, pastors, leaders. We try to do that here. And we do that because we see it as a pattern in Scripture, not merely because that helps as a safeguard against a false Messiah, but it also is the pattern we find in the book of Acts. As Paul plants churches, he also establishes elders in all those churches. Second, another way that we seek to guard against error here, to discern truth from error, because error can come from within, that's what John says, we interview people who want to join the church. Now, for some of you that have experienced that, you know, you might have been really scared. It may have seemed a little too formal at the time, but just understand what we're trying to do. We're not assuming the worst of everyone, but we don't want to be naive and assume there are no wolves in sheep's clothing. There are no false teachers trying to get in the church. That would be naive. That would be going directly against what John says here. So that's just one of the ways is if you want to join the church as a covenant member, we want to sit down with you and hear more of your understanding of who Jesus is, what the gospel means, so we get to know you and then can recommend you wholeheartedly to the church. And I'm making a distinction there, members and visitors. So we don't have ushers at the door with questionnaires for everyone who walks through the door. You know, if those guys that are playing touch football across the street, if one of them gets tired and they want to just wander over to church, great. Well, come on in. Welcome. Listen. If you're here today as a visitor, we love having you. Feel free to ask questions afterwards. So you are welcome to be here. But for those who want to name the name of Christ and be publicly numbered as among the people of God, to receive that care and extra responsibility as a member, that's a great desire. We do want to take extra care to make sure that those who are coming in the church, to the best of our ability, we're not perfect in this, that their heart truly belongs to Jesus Christ, that their intentions are good as they come in to represent him. Third, and I'll just give one more way that we're seeking to discern truth from error, lest it come in among us, that's one of the reasons why we have a statement of faith. So I mentioned that John offers social tests, love the brothers, moral test, obey God's commands, and a doctrinal test, confess Christ truly. So we have a statement of faith that has a paragraph on who Jesus is, a paragraph on what he's done. Now, human words are not infallible in the way that Scripture is. So anything in our statement of faith could be corrected if we see it is correctable by Scripture. But insofar as our statement of faith accurately reflects the teaching of Scripture, it can serve as a kind of public standard and guide of teaching about who the Messiah really is. It's helpful in that way. We must discern truth from error because the hour is late, because error can come from within, and then number three, we must discern truth from error because God has called us to be receivers and confessors of the truth. Verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. There's the reception of the truth. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Again, a warning against error. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So in order to rightly have the Father, you have to acknowledge the Son. There's that confession that ties in. It sometimes is called a confession of faith because it's Christians who come together confessing, this is what we believe about the one Lord, the one faith, the one gospel hope that we have. Our confession is a personal confession. So yes, we have doctrines that we want to highlight and maintain together as a people, but those all tie into a relationship, a living relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that there. We're not just acknowledging things about Jesus as though he's some distant figure, like, you know, we could acknowledge this or that explorer and what they did, but we're confessing our personal interest in Christ himself. Here in verse 23, John makes it very clear that in order to rightly acknowledge God, you have to rightly acknowledge the Son. The two of them are so closely identified, Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only come to do the Father's will. I'm the exact representation of his person. So anyone who claims to have some generic belief or knowledge of God, God who's out there, but they resist the claims of Christ the Messiah, their understanding of God is seriously distorted. They can't really make that kind of ultimate and genuine claim. So even think about how we are ones who are to confess the truth. We want to be kind, but we also want to be clear, and we don't want to muddy the water. Sometimes you'll hear today a lot of talk about we're losing our Judeo-Christian heritage. What's behind that? What's behind that is the idea that, okay, the founders of this country were not all born-again, evangelical, Messiah-affirming Christians. Some of them were maybe deists, but in general, many of the people who helped to establish our country and for many years, there was a sort of general belief that God existed and a general understanding of morality and the goodness of the Ten Commandments, and those are all good things. So I'm thankful for those things. But what I say here, when we have to confess the truth, sometimes you could hear certain kinds of rhetoric, and you almost get the impression that in our world today, there are two great teams. There are the secularists, the atheists, the naturalists, and there are the God-fearers of various religious stripes and persuasions. Notice what John says here. If you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have God. If you're a pious Jew or Hindu or Buddhist or nominal Christian, if you don't rightly receive and confess the Son, you don't have the Father. The two big teams are the team of Jesus Christ and those who acknowledge him and those who don't. That's the only ultimate division there can be. Now, I'm talking about the sort of bottom line of your worldview in eternity. I'm not saying we can't partner together with all kinds of people for different reasons. So you take an issue like abortion. We can partner with all kinds of people that don't confess Jesus as the Christ in our opposition to abortion. I had in Kentucky an atheist friend of mine who was opposed to abortion. Can go to a rally with him. That's great. So I'm not. We can team up with people in all kinds of collaborative ways. But we don't want to give the impression that someone is, you know, they're really a righteous and holy and God-fearing man if they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. They may live a moral life, and that's a good thing, better than not, just as atheists can live moral lives, but there's a black and white here of, do you confess and know the Son? We have to confess the truth. God has called us to be people who confess the truth, but in doing that, we're only confessing what we've received. So it's not just an idea that we woke up with one day or the logical flow that we came through. No, it's because we've received what Scripture says, and we've received in the gift of the Holy Spirit the assurance in our own hearts from God. Look at verse 20 and 21. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you, so John's not just addressing church leaders here, but everyone, all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, verse 21, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. I'm not going to take much time with this anointing language today because it comes up again in the passage for next week. So probably Pastor Doug will deal with it more next week. But let me just say briefly, what John is addressing here is the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling all Christians. All of you know the truth. You've all received this anointing. So what John's talking about here is not some Christians at some point in time after their conversion get an extra special zap and a secret kind of knowledge. It's not what he's saying here. He's saying all Christians have this anointing from God. Again, wait for next week, and Pastor Doug will probably speak more about how that develops as a theme through Scripture. But that means if we've received the truth, then we have an obligation to protect it, to discern truth from error. And yes,
the elders of our church have an extra measure of responsibility. Don't many of you be teachers because you'll be judged more strictly, James says. But we all have a basic responsibility to discern truth from error and a basic ability to do that because of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful gift from God? And that's one of the reasons why we have our members all have a voice in certain key decisions about the doctrine we confess and the teaching that we receive. Why is it that all the members of our church have a voice in that? It's not because fundamentally, it's a democratic thing to do. It'd be kind of rude if we didn't do it that way. That may be wise. That may be a good principle. But a more significant reason is if we're trying to discern what the Word clearly teaches and what the Spirit is saying through the Word and who the Spirit is gifting the church with, that's the goal. Well, if all of God's people have the Spirit, then we want to hear from all of them. We want them all to collectively help to affirm that teaching and doctrine. We want to discern through the Spirit, through the Word, the what of the gospel, who this Messiah is and what he came to do, and the who of the gospel. So think about our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that God, one God, exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ was no mere man. As the second person of the Godhead, he came and took on flesh. This is the God in flesh that we confess. This is the identity of Christ. We also confess that this Jesus is the one and only Messiah, that his work is sufficient and sure. No work of ours could add to his perfect life of righteousness, his perfect death on the cross. And we confess that he has victory over death. He rose from the dead. This true man, who is also God, is alive right now today. So you may have a public intellectual who goes around giving talks about the Bible and the moral truths and psychological truths, and he has a certain kind of respect for the Bible. He may speak about the problem of religious decline and how he wishes it wasn't the case. But then, you know, if he's asked, well, do you think Jesus was actually God, like he rose from the dead? Well, that's a difficult question. Okay, you're not one of us. We can be thankful for the gifts of reason God has given you. We can listen to you and benefit from you. But we don't want to think, oh yeah, you're a Christian, come and teach us and be our primary instructor. The one who acknowledges the Son is the one who has the Father. And the one who does not acknowledge the Son does not have the Father. That's what John says here. We must discern truth from error. Last reason today. Because our relationship to God is at stake. Verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. So again, we have that language of Son and Father, so identical. There's a timestamp there. See what you have heard from the beginning. I don't take John to be speaking of the beginning of the foundation of the world, when God created all things, or the beginning when Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, came and took human flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. Not all of John's readers were alive for when Christ came into the world. None of them were alive with the foundation of the universe. But there was a beginning to their Christian life. There was a time when they heard the good news, the announcement that Jesus is Lord, submit to him, and their hearts were changed, and they repented of their sins and believed it and received it. And John says, That truth that you latched onto when it was told to you from the beginning of your Christian life, keep in it. Remain there. But wait a minute, Micah. You can't lose your salvation. That's true. So it is absolutely true that a genuine child of God cannot lose their salvation. God says that no one is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. God is faithful to complete the good work that he's begun in us. All those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are glorified. So it is true that a believer can't lose their salvation. But the means of the Christian life is that we would indeed persevere in the faith, not apart from faith, but by continuing to believe. So God's plan is not that we're going to remain in him no matter what false teaching we embrace and welcome. God's plan is we're going to remain in Christ because we'll watch out for false teaching and reject it. So I'm happy to talk to more of you afterwards about that, but there's that utter confidence that it's God's work from beginning to end, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't be vigilant. We shouldn't be worried or fearful. God has us, but it's God's design that we would hear these warnings and receive them and follow them. And you have even those dual truths right here in our passage. John says, let what you heard from the beginning remain in you. There's a command. That which you heard, keep hold of it. But then he quickly says, I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. So he's saying, you have it. Now remain in it. And this truth that we're clinging on to, we're discerning truth from error in order that we wouldn't go astray. Not that we could lose our salvation, but as John has already written, they went out from us because they were not of us. So it's not that anyone could ever lose their salvation, but it can be the case that those who perhaps profess to know Christ or maybe even thought they knew Christ, they went out from us, they left this gospel confession because they never really belonged to the people of God. And it was revealed what they really were at some stage of their life or at the end. This truth is very personal once again. Verse 25, look there in your Bibles. It's a promise from God. So the sovereign Lord has given us clear marching orders, and he's marked out this line between those who embrace who embrace and welcome the Son and the Father, those who reject him. That's clear. But there's also a personal fatherly word here that's a word of promise. The pledge of God's promise to us of the truth is the personal pledge of his own Son. And the guarantee of his promise is that anointing from the Holy Spirit in our own hearts. Titus 1:2, we have a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Jesus prayed in John 17, this is eternal life, that we might know you. So when John speaks of eternal life here, he's not speaking of mere endurance. One day we know we're going to die, but if we have eternal life, we'll exist forever and ever and ever. That's true. But it's not mere endurance of life. It's the nature of this personal relationship we have with the one and only true living God. Eternal life is the springing up and the flowering and sustaining of our relationship with God. It's a personal promise and a personal experience that comes through a right confession of the truth. The word remain, you've heard it repeatedly in our text for today. Verse 19, if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Verse 24, see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and the Father. Remain, remain, remain. Some of your translations might use the word abide there. See that what you have abides in you. This is the same word that Jesus uses in John 15. I'm the true vine. You're the branches. Abide in me. Remain in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from the vine, we can't really discern truth from error like we should. But we remain in Christ. So as we're coming today to, once again, this doctrinal test, a right confession of Jesus Christ, it's hard for us to entirely wrap our minds around the Trinity, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One of the members of the Trinity, the second person, became human. That's difficult to grasp, but that God in flesh, man, Jesus, is the heart of our confession and the meaning of our life. So we can't afford just to tuck it away or say it's unimportant No, it is for our Christian life and witness. There are many antichrists. We must discern truth from error because the hour is late, because error can come from within, because God has called us to be receivers and confessors of the truth, and because our relationship to God is at stake. There's a beautiful movement in our text of Trinitarian indwelling. I know that's a mouthful. So I'm gonna, as we're drawing to a close this morning, I'll try to work our way backwards. Those who don't remain, who don't abide, they went out from us because they were not of us. Why don't they have that deep and abiding fellowship with the people of God? Well, it's because ultimately they don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They don't abide in the body. They go out, they go off on false teaching because the Spirit of God is not abiding in them. How does it come to pass that the Spirit of God is abiding in us? Well, that flows back ultimately to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're abiding in one another. So those are three different relationships. They're not identical. The fellowship we have with our fellow believers is not identical with the personal fellowship that we have with the triune God. And neither of those relationships are identical with the relationship that the Father has with the Son and with the Spirit. But there's a connection that traces through here. We've seen that before in this letter. It's going to come up again. But it's as though Father, Son, and Spirit, this mutual indwelling, this eternal relationship, out of the overflow of that, they invite and welcome sinful humanity to know and enjoy that fellowship. Not the exact same, but a similar kind of fellowship. So Jesus can say, if you abide in me, you're abiding in the Father because he and the Father and the Spirit are one. So the relationship we have with our Lord is a mysterious but beautiful and deep relationship. And then it's out of that relationship that we have that we're invited into this Trinitarian fellowship. And now all those who are also joined to Christ, we have a relationship with them. We remain together with them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I recognize that there's a lot of warning in our text for today. Watch out for Antichrist. Hour is late. Be on your toes. Evil is there. But let's not leave ourselves only with a warning to watch out for the bad, because there's this beautiful undercurrent of abiding, remaining. And we're not remaining apart from the Antichrist. We're remaining positively in the Son. So if we abide in the vine, we will be able to discern truth from error. Let's pray. Father, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord bears us up. And at times, we may be overwhelmed. How could we even say how you might have protected us in our lives from influential, persuasive people that could have pulled us away, and yet you've guarded us. We're guarded through faith unto this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. We're thankful that by your almighty power, you keep us in the faith. Lord, stir in us this good vigilance that we'd watch out because our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he might devour. Help us to watch out for many false Christs and false prophets have gone out into the world. There are antichrists, even now, that threaten your people. And that's one of the reasons we know it is the last hour. So help us to be watchful, but as we eagerly watch and wait, we don't seek to mount up on our own mountains of supreme knowledge. We want to
to still yet sink into the fullness of Christ and find everlasting arms are watching out for us, that we have this joy and confidence to know that faithful is the one who called us, who also will do it. We pray for our lives individually. We pray for this church. Lord, preserve us and protect us. We're just one church. Even if this church were to fail, the gates of hell won't prevail against your church in the world. Your church will grow and you will preserve your church. But we ask you humbly that you'd help us together to discern truth from error, and that we'd be able to say, we stand on the promises of your word. We stand knowing that our God is a mighty fortress, and one little word, one little true word, will dispel all the false teachers. In Jesus' name, amen.